First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. We're down in the middle of a summary that we started last week but didn't get too far. But let's go back and read beginning in the section here is beginnings in verse 4. He has just challenged us in the previous three verses as he's shifting gears here to ensure that we're in fellowship. Just laying out the importance of being in fellowship so that we can grow and mature and have that attitude towards the Word of God that we ought to have, like babies that desire to be fed when they're hungry, that we ought to have that same kind of intense desire for the Word of God as believers so that we can grow also. They don't eat regularly. They're not going to grow like they are. And like we see with these two youngsters that are here that are growing pretty quick for newbies here, and it's neat to see this thing doesn't like to stay on there anyway. Then with verse 4 he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, coming to Christ as a living stone, and he's talking about our relationship as believers with Christ. A living stone is what he's referred to here. And that living stone is rejected by men, he says. They've examined, and the word there, the rejected, they examined and deemed him unworthy. Unworthy. Just as we saw with Romans 1. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. Rejected by men. But God's viewpoint's a little different. Choice and precious. In the sight of God. In fact, he's going to repeat that phrase in our section this morning if we get there. Choice and precious. Highly esteemed. Very valuable in God's view. And then he says, okay, and then he turns and addresses the believers. You also, as living stones. Well, we got this. He's a living stone. We're in union with him, so we're living stones. But his metaphors that he's using here now, he's shifted to a building metaphor. He's referring to us as living stones that are becoming a part of a building. A building. The church. Universal church. Not local church, Iron Range Bible Church, or any other local church. It's all believers who make up the universal church is what is in view here. It says, as living stones, believers are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 6, 7, and 8 and quotes from three different passages in the Old Testament to document, to make sure we understand that this living stone is Jesus Christ, that he was rejected, and this kind of thing. And so most of it comes from Isaiah. We read those verses last week. Psalm 118:22 also. But anyway, we'll see those and we break it down here. We're just drawing the summary, looking at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2 is where we're at. Now, let's just, I think we actually got through the first 5, but let's quickly review those from the beginning. Point 1, Jesus Christ as the living stone has life. spiritual life in himself and is qualified to impart this life to others. And he does that to those who believe in him. And when we come to the Lord's table this morning, that's what we're one of the things we're remembering. What he's done for us to provide us this life. Eternal life. The forgiveness of sins. The imputation of that perfect righteousness so that God the Father can look at us and say, justified. Secondly, Peter now begins to establish the teaching related to our position, the privileges and responsibilities that we now have in Christ, those of us who have believed in him. Three, Peter uses two metaphors here to describe our position in the universal church. The spiritual house, which refers to our position, a spiritual priesthood, which relates to our function, our responsibilities in time as members of this spiritual house. Four, the first metaphor, the spiritual house, is constructed of stones. First with Christ as a living stone, and then we're going to later see him referred to as the cornerstone. And brings in the stone that brings two walls together and gives them stability, holds things together. And of course, we saw from Ephesians chapter 2, the two walls that are brought together are pictured there as Jews and Gentiles brought together in Christ, in that union with Christ. Now, then point B, here in verse 5, we discover that we as believers are living stones forming the structure of this building. So we become, by faith in Christ, at the moment we believe and are entered into union with Christ and all that is accrues to us from salvation, one of the things is that we become a stone in this building, as he's picturing it here. And it really pictures our membership in that universal church. Stones in that building. Yeah. And then point five, that Christ is referred to here as a stone was established in the Old Testament. And he's going to quote it in verses 6 and 7. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed or ashamed. And the problem we have with that is how we use in English today the word ashamed. Doesn't mean what it is in Scripture at all. Sort of like hope. Doesn't mean the same thing as it's used today, colloquially, in the language. The three passages, we won't go back and read them now. We will be getting into those again. Isaiah 28:16, 8:14, and then Psalm 118:22. And we'll be, as we get into these verses, we'll dig into those. Point six. We need to remember that as believers, we are in union with Christ, and therefore we share his life, his destiny, which is the reason we're referred to as living stones. And that's a very important principle to get our hands around. Our destiny is the same as his destiny. We share his life. We're in union with him, in union with the King. We're royal priests, actually. A royal priesthood, as we're going to find out down here in verse 9. Point 7. Being living stones implies the relationship we have with Christ, which includes eternal life, security, stability, comes to us or flows to us from being built on a sure foundation and the privilege of function in that spiritual house as believer priests. Believer priests. Israel had a priesthood But we are a priesthood. Totally different deal. Point eight. Peter uses a spiritual house to describe the building, draws our attention to the temple, which introduces the second metaphor, that we're a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Holy meaning that you're totally perfect? No. That you're set apart for a purpose. Hagios. Set apart for a purpose in your priesthood. And each believer is a priest. That gives us what? First and foremost, access to the throne room in prayer without having to go through anybody. And I often, I don't know why people get it in their mind that, you know, if I just go to the pastor and get him to pray for things, it's going to be better than if I pray for it. Wrong. No, I don't mind. I definitely pray. And we've got issues that we need to pray for. In fact, when Nicole's down in the hospital right now, getting ready to, looks like, to deliver. And so we need to keep her in the back of our mind here and pray for her, you know, as we, today and whatever, until we find out it's all over and everything's okay. And we still need to pray for her because it's going to be, you know, that recovery time. It's a, but anyway, we need to uphold each other. But your prayers are just as efficacious before Him if you're in fellowship. Now, if you're not in fellowship, it ain't going any higher in the ceiling unless you're praying the prayer of confession to get back in fellowship as per 1 John 1:9 or as per chapter 2, verse 1, putting aside those things. Point nine. As believers in the church age, we are a part of a universal priesthood. We're a part of a universal church. We're part of a universal priesthood. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. And we'll delineate those, I think, under point 14. Spiritual sacrifices. Really, these come down to the exhale in your life, if you will, of truth. By exhale, I mean, you know, you're taking the truth that you know and you're living it out. You're applying it in your life. It's application. Spiritual sacrifices. Each of us in our own niche has some ministry, some service, to support the body. Now see, Paul uses the body metaphor more than he uses the building metaphor to refer to the church and its function. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14, when he's dealing with the issues of the spiritual gifts especially, he uses that body metaphor to depict the various gifts as various functions within the body, the overall body. They're all needed. Some have more authority, more importance in a sense, but they're all needed. They're all important for the function of the body. Now, the priesthood is not a gift. It's an office. How did the Levitical priests become priests? They were born into it. Born in the right line. How do you become a priest? You're born into it. Regeneration. You're born into it. It's an office, not a gift. So be careful about that. Now, where was I here? Point 10. The important prerequisite for the capacity to offer spiritual sacrifices is indicated by the phrase in verse 5, are being built up. are being built up. And I think I said back there, being built up. Has to do with being, present tense is something that's ongoing. This gets to the, not quantitatively being built up as more stones in a building, but qualitatively as individual stones in a building growing in the Word. I mean, that's been his focus in the first three verses, to make sure that we are growing, advancing, that we're being nourished by the truth. And see, our effectiveness within that building comes from the growth, the spiritual growth, our being built up as we grow and advance as believers in the Word. That's what's in view with our being built up. Now, point 11. As believers grow in the knowledge of the Word, we will increase in our discernment. What we were talking about this morning in the first hour, the capacity to judge rightly, because we're going to have a greater understanding of the standard, the Word of God, what God's viewpoint is. And to recognize areas of service and ability to respond will also increase. So this is what is referred to the aspect of qualitative growth, not quantitative growth. 12. As a believer priest, our responsibility is divided into two areas. One is in the area of spiritual sacrifices. The other is in the area intercession. Believers' intercession. For their own self and for others. Intercession. Prayer. Being able to go to the throne of grace and prayer. Take our petitions. What an awesome thing that we have. We don't need to go through someone else. When you look at a religion out there that says, you've got to come through me to be able to go to him. Now, under the Mosaic Law, they had to. No more. No more. Now, point 13. We are able to offer these spiritual sacrifices because of our relationship with Christ. It is through him that we offer them. Through him. We're going to find that out as we get down in here. Through him. Well, it's the end of verse 5. For a holy priesthood, the purpose here, purpose clause, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Point 14. Acceptable sacrifices include, these are the ones I found that are scripturally laid out and mentioned specifically. First is one from Romans chapter 12. We need to start here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And the point here is that you have the choice. What we've seen, I'll emphasize chapter 6, 7, 8. The choice to present, and we're being challenged here, to present our body in the sense of our life for service. That is living out the truth in our life. Now, it says, I urge you. He's exhorting here. He doesn't give them a command, an imperative here. He's exhorting on the basis of the truth that he's already communicated. Think back to what I've already communicated to you about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Think back. This is what we're supposed to be doing when we come to the Lord's table. Think back. The focus should be on him, not on us. On him. I urge you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God, and the mercies of God really covers everything that he's covered from chapters 3, verse 21, down to this point, where he's covered the whole issue of justification by faith. The provision, not just for salvation, but for your freedom in Christ from that domination of that sin nature in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So that we can live the Christian life and have impact for him. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Reasonable service. It's the right thing to do when you understand what he has provided you. This shouldn't be a no-brainer, in other words. But unfortunately, it's not for a lot of people. It's not on their radar screen. Many years ago, one of the first mission organizations that was established. You decide, I'm going to be a missionary and I'm going to go someplace. You just can't do that from, you know, one nation to another without an organization, unfortunately, behind you. There's so many things legally that have to be done anymore that you just can't, whatever. And so, but this was seen way back in the 1800s. When a guy named Hudson Taylor went to China, had tremendous ministry, but he quickly see, oh man, I can't do it all. And so he's trying to get others to come in to support, and he requested all around the country more missionaries to come and to help in this ministry. And he established in 1865 the China Inland Mission, still in operation, being run now by his great-grandson. But there was engraved on their symbol for this mission an ox, a plow, and an altar. And under them, the words either or both, sacrifice or service. Which is it? Either or both. And it's a challenge to those that would become associated with them. And they had tremendous ministry in that nation in a time when there was absolutely zero light going in there. And much of the underground church, the true believers in that nation, really have their roots back to what those guys did. The late 1800s, because that started in 1865, into the early 1900s. And it just, of course, in the late 40s, 1940s, maybe it was even later now. Might have been time of Korean War, before they actually kind of booted everybody out. And so it's crucial, these mission organizations establish indigenous pastors that's their home nation, that's where they live, believers, train them so that they can carry on, because there's no, you know, you just don't know how long anyone can be there, and you're not supposed to take that place. You're to help them. And I have some friends that started a village missions back about the time we were in seminary, and it's expanded quite a bit over these 25 years. And they have a number of trips every year where they take through and go into various countries around, you know, India, Africa, and various places, and actually hold a week here, 2 weeks here, whatever they can do, and train these guys. And they work off of this book that my buddy Drew put together the foundations. And it's just some basic doctrine, but it's really a help to someone who has got nothing, no background, and it can systematically takes them through some very important truths. And so they go over, and they tried a few years ago, Drew did, to get me to go over to India with him 1 year. And but my health, I just can't do that kind of stuff. I wished I could. I'd love to do that. But anyway. Okay. But our life is a living sacrifice. Okay. Really, take the Word of God, the truth that's there, build that frame of reference, that foundation, live it out, and apply it in those areas of ministry that you have available to you. The second one, you see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. In fact, we got two of them right here, back to back. Verse 15 and verse 16. First one is praise and thanksgiving. We don't often think of praise and thanksgiving as a sacrifice. But he says here, your praise, your thanksgiving to him for what he has done is a sacrifice. Right off the bat. Through him. And you've got to ask yourself, through who? Jesus Christ. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips. Give thanks to his name. Give thanks to his name. His name. Who he is, his character, is what's in view when you see name. And one of the, basic foundational truths that we need to understand is who God is. And that's why we've covered it a couple times since I've been up here. So important. Praise and thanksgiving. Okay. Now, verse 16. Now he shifts here. The sacrifice here is divine good production. My DGP that I refer to it as. And divine good production in view here is generosity and fellowship. And actually, that fellowship, koinonia, oftentimes is translated fellowship. But there's plenty of times where it means contribution. That's the basis of the fellowship that's in view in a context. Someone has the ability, someone has a need, and there's a provision made for that. In fact, it's used in 2 Corinthians 8 in relationship to giving and supporting the local church, the fellowship. Verse 16. And do not neglect. Imperative. Now, this one he puts in the imperative. Don't neglect this. This is important. Doing good, divine good production, right motivation, right standard, that applies here too, and sharing, koinonia. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And he's talking about providing what is needed to meet someone's need. And it's someone has the ability, someone has the need. And God is lining those up. And that's what's in view there. He even, we talk about sacrifice of giving in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. And here in the context, Paul is reminding them or thanking them really for providing what he needed at a time that things were kind of tough. Of course, he had just been through a section earlier in the chapter where he reminded them that, he knew how to get along whether he had stuff or he didn't have stuff. He had, whatever. He was able to deal with it. Because he had a frame of reference of truth. Okay? We get down to verse 18. It says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, he was the agent that brought the goodies to him, the gift, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Giving on a grace basis is the way I put it, and that's the way they gave, on a grace basis. In fact, it came from Macedonia in a time frame where that area was devastated. They didn't have much. They gave, Paul says, out of their poverty, but they gave to support the ministry. And we have been blessed here by those that have been giving sacrificially to keep us going. In fact, now, I should probably have reminded you before, but I don't like to do that. But it just, we've got with the increase of rent and all this stuff, it really works out to now, it's about $300 a week to get the expenses covered before we start working on anything from a salary standpoint. Because the expenses come first. And it's just the way it goes. And so far, we've done okay. We'll have a week or two that's down below, but then we'll have a week or two above, and it all evens out. So it's just, you know, we just relax and move on. Point E. The pastor teacher gives a sacrifice of time and energy for the ministry of the word to study and teach, with the result that he experiences inner happiness, as will those in the congregation as they respond to those messages of truth, to respond to the word and orient within their niche. They share his joy. In fact, back a page here in Philippians, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Paul says here, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, studying and teaching and preparing and getting ready to provide what's needed for those congregations, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You see, there's a joy from both ways as they take and respond to the word and apply it. Okay. Now, back to 1 Peter 2. Now, verses 6 through 8, really the overall view here is that we're going to see the response to Christ, response to Christ as the cornerstone, as that living stone. Now, he's going to present it first as those who respond by believing, and then those who reject, the consequences. That comes later. But in verse 6, Peter presents the documentation here that this living stone is Jesus Christ. And when he does this here, a little bit different than we normally see. Because when Paul comes to a quote of the Old Testament, normally, what does he say? He says, it stands written. Puts it in the perfect writing, grapho, in the perfect tense. Says, you know, it stands written. It was written in the past. It's there today. It'll be there tomorrow. It's important to understand. Peter doesn't do that here. He doesn't. It's a little bit strange, actually, the way he's done this. It says, for this is contained in Scripture. It's unusual the way he's done this. The word contained here, peri-echo, it means to have around. To have around. And it's a hotpox. You know what a hotpox is? It's not a disease. It's a one-time deal. It means this is the only time this word is appears in Scripture, right here, hapax. But outside of the text, it was used considerably to refer to wills, to refer to what was, you know, statements contained within a will. Peter is saying that he is quoting from something here, something within a document in Scripture, in graphe, which of course takes us to the written text of the Word of God. Specifically here in 2:6, it's Isaiah 28:16, which he quotes pretty close. See, some things we have to look at, you know, is he quoting from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation, or is he quoting from the Hebrew? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. Oh, costly, highly esteemed, highly valuable, cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, in that stone, will not be disturbed. Will not be disturbed. Literally, the word there actually means to be in a hurry, to hasten. Kosh. But anyway. That's the one here. In verse 7, he's going to quote from Psalm 118:22, and then in verse 8, he's going to quote from Isaiah 8:14, and we'll get to those. But that's what he said. I'm taking a section here out of the text and quoting this for you. Pay attention to the flow here, he's saying. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And that behold, again, reminds us, hey, pay attention. You know, it's almost like Peter was standing there, beaten on the pulpit, you know. Behold. It exhorts to pay attention to what follows. It says there's something important here to understand that God is doing something in history. Pay attention. Remember, He's the God of history. And it's so important to understand. And this is one of the things, if you haven't listened to the messages that Charlie Clough did, you need to. There's some more discs back there, and they've got that new study, the fourth one, on there. But the other three are the same as before. But if you haven't listened to them, you need to listen to those very carefully. There's some awesome stuff there. His understanding of history and what God is doing in history is just tremendous. And he's spent the last 30 years. See, I met him first time in 1970, I think, 70, 71. Somewhere along in there. That's a ways back. A real student of the Word. And he was pastoring then, but he hasn't since 80, I think, or something along in there. And he's working as a scientist, but spending a lot of time still in the Word and doing a lot of speaking around in different places and different conferences and stuff. Anyway, some tremendous stuff there. Now, but God is a God of history. And you know, if we blow that off, we're missing out. How are you dealing with all the garbage that's floating out there if you don't understand that God is in control and ultimately, as we're seeing in Revelation, things are going to come to fruition just as he designed it. He's going to judge things in his time. Evil will be judged. Even as we, as a people and various things, overlook it, downplay it, got airheads in all kinds of different positions that shouldn't be. Anyway, do you have any clue from the media that the quickest and the greatest response to any hurricane that this nation ever did was at Katrina. You think, is that what the media is telling you? What do you got to do? You got to go to Popular Mechanics to read about all this stuff. But anyway, they got a really good article, covers all that stuff. But anyway, I lay in Zion. I lay. God is in control of history. That's what's in view here. The verb here, tithami, says, you know, I place, I set Jesus Christ in his position, to establish him in that position. Specifically here, in the context of a building, he being the cornerstone, but in Zion. Zion. What's Zion referring to? Oftentimes you get the old hymns refer to Zion. It's Jerusalem. The place where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for that 1,000 years. He will rule and reign over the entire world. All the nations at that. And there will be nations during that time frame. Make no mistake about it. What's interesting is this present tense he puts here. See, I lay in Zion. Is he there yet? No. It's a futuristic present, which refers to something in the future, but from the divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, it's as assured as if it's already happening, already occurring. So what's in view here really is the historical process whereby Christ will be established in Zion as the ruler of the world. And then we have the divine viewpoint related to him and his ministry. A choice stone. A precious cornerstone. Now, instead of referring to Christ as the living stone here, Peter expands the definition somewhat here. The sequence in the original, in the Greek, is different than what we have here in the translation. It goes this way in the Greek. A stone. A cornerstone. Choice and precious. And I'm going to examine them as the text has them in original. A stone. A lithos. It's what we saw last week. A lithos. It's the stone. A lithos. This refers to a cut and prepared stone. Now, and it really, what he's doing here is laying out the uniqueness of this stone, of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of him. And of course, this takes us back to eternity past, the preparation of Christ for his role in fulfilling the plan of God in the incarnation, in providing the basis of salvation by faith alone in him alone through his work on the cross. That makes him qualified to be the Savior, qualified to give you eternal life when you believe in him. And this would include his continual work as at the right hand now as intercessor, the intermediary at the right hand of the Father. And then eventually, of course, as his rule and reign for all eternity. The cornerstone. This calls our attention to the place of the stone in the building. Therefore, it emphasizes the importance of Christ in the building. Now, big long word for cornerstone. And it's a word used to refer to that massive stone that's placed at the upper corner. Some debate about this, but the way it's used, and it's only used here and in Ephesians 2:20, the upper corner of the building that binds the two walls coming together so that they have stability in that normal building construction metaphor. And if you look at Ephesians 2:20, you'll see the other use of it. Interesting flow here in that context, but he says here in verse 19, he says, so then you, believers now, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Well, God's household. His building, His body. Having been built, and he's using the building metaphor here, built upon the foundation of the apostles. Now, he's addressing those who have already come to faith in Christ. You build on Christ, the foundation of Christ, but he's referring to the foundation here as the teaching of the apostles. That gives you the frame of reference of truth that you need to know and understand. And, yeah, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Same word as we got here. A cornerstone, pulling those two walls together, which he covered in the, earlier in the chapter, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. One in Christ. And then he presents these two adjectives, choice and precious, where we see God's evaluation of Christ in this relationship, the building, or as Paul refers to it, as the body. Choice. This is that word electos. Choice. Select. Excellent. We saw back in chapter 1, believers referred to as choice ones, being in Christ. Choice ones. But here he is the choice one. And if you look at Isaiah 42:1, he is the one, if you want to use that term, elected in eternity past, it's him. And we're, in a sense, elected in him. But we're choice because of being in union with him. And that's Ephesians 1:4. That's often the Reformed type will throw that out. Oh, see? Election for salvation right there. And that's not what it's saying. But anyway. Behold my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one. My choice one. In whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He's talking about Christ. Christ. So his choice, he's also precious. Entimos. Highly esteemed. Held in high honor. Valuable. And of course, as they've translated it, precious is okay. And again, it has reference to God's viewpoint. When we think about Christ, our valuation should be the same as God's valuation of him. Choice and precious. And remember, I said, you know, this, we saw this back in verse 4, did we not? Rejected by men, but choice and precious in God's sight, or in the sight of God. Actually, there's no word for sight there. It's face to face with him. Speaks of his evaluation. Well, so we got the same thing here in verse 6. Choice, precious. Choice stone, precious cornerstone. Well, we need to stop and do communion, but from here on, you get from second part of verse 6 through the first half of verse 7, we get the believer's response. The believer's response. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, it's for you who believe. Okay? Then he shifts gears right there in the middle of the verse. and focuses on the unbeliever. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, they became the very cornerstone. This became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Whoa. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Well, we got some work next week to do there. So we'll stop there and pick up at that point. Boy, oh boy. Okay. I didn't leave a lot of time today, so we'll just go right to communion. But as we any time we come to the Lord's table, this is an important time for all of us to reflect, as we've seen this morning, is He choice and precious in your sight as He is God's? See, it's important that, you know, we're thinking through when we come to the Lord's table. We're reminded of what He has done and provided for us when He was obedient to the Father, obedient even unto death, and went to the cross to provide us by faith in Him that's a great salvation. And that's such an awesome thing that He's done for us. And it's a ritual we go through. We're commanded to do this on a repetitive basis. We're not commanded, you know, told exactly how often to do it, but it's keep on doing this. Now, we do it once a month, which I think is okay. Some do it once a year. I don't think that's okay. Some do it every time that they come together. That, I think, takes away from it, too. Fred and I was a part of a church that did that. Every Sunday night, they had the communion. But only for the unique ones, the special ones, the insiders, before the regular study. And I thought it strange at the time, I was still in the learning phase in those days. Still am. But never will be out of that. But just something just strange to me at that, because it was a brethren group, you know, it was closed communion, which I don't see biblically. It's not a closed. It's closed in a sense you've got to be a believer, and if you call that closed, that's closed, I guess. But it's not closed to just an inner group, the insiders or whatever you want to refer to. It's anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. It's in a lot of churches. You know, they don't let just anybody, you know, if you've got a believer comes in, visits, they can't take communion because they're not a member. Haven't been dunked in their tank or whatever, you know. There's no criteria for that in Scripture. It's believe in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer? Are you in fellowship? 1 Corinthians 11 makes that clear. You know, you need to be in fellowship. Otherwise, it's meaningless because you're coming from a distorted perception. That's sin nature's ruling. You're not going to have clear thinking about who Christ is. You're just going through it, through the motions for the wrong reason. See? So it's very important that we recognize that. And God has demonstrated His love for us so many ways. And as we just read, you know, man most often just rejects that, goes and does his own thing. Now recognize, hey, there's consequences for that. So, okay. Well, let's take a few moments here for silent prayer, for preparation, or just time of praise and thanksgiving for what God has provided us through Christ, through His completed work on the cross that provides us our so great salvation, provides us as believers all the things, the precious things that we have in His Word, that give us the thinking, the viewpoint that provides us the ability to move through the tests of life, deal with those tough issues with the right viewpoint, right motivation, because we're operating on that right standard. So let's take a few moments in prayer and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are so thankful this morning, Father, as we come before you at this point in our study this morning to pause and reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have a salvation that's based totally on his provision, that we receive simply by faith in him. No merit in any of us at all. All the merit was in Christ. And we just thank you that we have this privilege of just reflecting today once again on this his completed work for us and providing us our so great salvation. And we just pray that each of us would, this time would be meaningful as we reflect on him and what he has provided us in grace. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. We first focus on the bread, where we focus on his person, his perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, as we've seen here in our study of 1 Peter, and therefore qualified to go to the cross and qualified to pay that ransom price, to pay the redemption price for us, to purchase us from that slave market of sin. The bread pictures him bearing our sin in his body on the cross for us in our place. We rightly deserve to be there, not him. And our eating actually portrays the reality that we have actually believed in him. It's a picture of faith. We have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross. We understand that the merit is totally in him and what he did. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live each day. He is our life. It is no longer, Paul says, I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He next took the cup, which focuses our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins during those 3 hours when in darkness, when he was, the Father turned his back on him and he was judged in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And we should take this cup now, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid that price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In this way, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
About the truth of your word in our life.